We'll be turning to the book of Job, once again continuing in our study this afternoon, Job chapter 8. We'll be reading this entire chapter, Bildad's response to Job. Job 8. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, "How long wilt thou speak these things, and how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? Does God pervert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice, if thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression? If thou wouldst seek unto God betimes, and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee, and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. Though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end should greatly increase. For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to the search of their fathers. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days upon the earth are as a shadow. Shall not they teach thee and tell thee in utter words out of their heart? Can the rush, the papyrus, grow up without mire, and the flag, and the reeds grow without water? Whilst it is yet in his greenness and not cut down, it withers before any other herb. So are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish, whose hope shall be cut off, whose trust shall be a spider's web. And he shall lean upon his house, but it shall not stand, and he shall hold it fast, but it shall not endure. He is green before the sun, and his branch shooteth forth in his garden. His roots are wrapped about the heap, and seeth a place of stones. And if you destroy him from his place, then it shall deny him, saying, I have not seen thee. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth shall others grow. Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers, till he fill thy mouth with laughing, and thy lips with rejoicing. They that hate thee shall be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked shall come to naught." Dear congregation, before my years of ministry, many of you know that I was part of our family's dessert business. And one of the mainstays of our business was the production of pies, including many varieties of fruit pies. We sold, it seems, every flavor under the sun. But for those who just couldn't decide or just wanted something a little different, we also made what we called a bumbleberry pie. Now, you know that there's not a fruit called a bumbleberry, but rather it was a mixture, a jumble of usually four kinds of fruits: raspberries and blueberries and rhubarb and apple. And sometimes we'd throw a few thimbleberries, which were kind of a unique type of large blackberry, in there as well. And despite the unique flavor profile that these pies had, they actually tasted pretty good. You bit into them and said, well, that didn't think it was going to taste like that, but it tastes pretty good. Well, as I read this week in our study, in our ongoing study of the book of Job, read Job chapter 8, and reread Job 8 once again, and read about Bildad's response to his friend Job, I thought of bumbleberry pies. And not because of Bildad's bumbling response, but because this chapter is like a whole jumble. It's like a whole mixture. There's some good theology. There's some bad theology. There's some bad application. And then there's some rather brow-furrowing statements, all of which really leaves you not with a good taste in your mouth, but after you go through it, it kind of leaves a bad taste in your mouth. And you really don't know what to think sometimes when you read through Job chapter 8. But nonetheless, let's seek to open the Word of God again this afternoon in our ongoing study of the book of Job, and pray that we may receive the Word of God with meekness, and that we, with the psalmist, would eat the Word, and that we would benefit in some way also from this chapter, the 8th chapter of Job, which we'll simply call Bildad's response, or Bildad responds. You remember in the last message just a few weeks ago, we took a bit of a break, but Job responded in Job 6 and 7 in a fairly lengthy speech, because that's how the book of Job is written, people speaking, people responding. He had spoken, then Eliphaz, his friend, one of his counseling friends who had come to counsel, spoke in response. Then Job responds to Eliphaz, and then now Bildad responds to him. And so Job's speech was largely in response to Eliphaz. And just to refresh ourselves a little bit, you remember that he began in his speech longing for sympathy. He says, "No one understands my situation." And he clearly believed that no one really got what he was going through. And of course, there's partial truth to that. No one could possibly put themselves in Job's shoes. Losing absolutely everything that they had, except for literally the shirt on his back. And it's evident from the insensitivity of his three friends who had come to counsel him that they really didn't fully get what he was going through, even though they may have understood it at a certain level. And so he begins that speech by longing for sympathy. And then after that, he soon tumbles downhill spiritually, and he did what he had done originally. He begins to long for death. To him, it was just better to die, because then there wouldn't be any pain anymore. There wouldn't be any more difficulty. And so he longs again for death, as he had done in his initial speech. And then he comes back out of that downhill tumble, and after that he rebukes his friend Eliphaz, and kind of generally his other friends as well, for their obvious insensitivity to the way they were speaking to him. And that can, of course, be painful on a human being when we're going through a difficult time. People don't understand us, and then they are out of line, as we'll see that Bildad is here in Job chapter 8, and they're extremely insensitive. And so he rebukes them for that. And then after that, he defends his integrity, his honesty. He was not guilty of hiding something, as all of his friends continue to really say throughout this entire book. Remember, that was their ongoing, really, their chorus line, if you will, in all of their speeches, and we'll continue to see. That's their common baseline that, Job, you must be hiding something, otherwise God would not be doing this to you. And so, with a clear conscience, even though he's burdened, he defends himself that he was not guilty, as they were suggesting he was doing. And then the next part of his speech is that he shows us his humanness by the fact that he is wearied by the ongoing nature of the trial. The initial, of course, trial was done and over with. Everything had been lost. But this trial seemed to be going on and on and on. His sorrow continued, and certainly the ongoing verbal assaults of his friends continued. And so really the trial is the initial 1-2 punch, as it were, was done and over. But he was not out of the ring. He was still getting pummeled, he feels, emotionally and spiritually through it all. And he really shows his humanness in that he is greatly wearied in it. And then at the very end of his speech that we saw last time in chapter 7, verses 11 through 20, he turns to God directly, something that he had not been doing up until that point. Some of his words were directed directly at his friends. Some were just kind of just like on a stage where there's an ongoing dialogue. They're kind of just spoken in the air for everyone to hear. And then at the end, he turns directly and he addresses God to his face, as it were, with some very, very strong words of criticism. Words, they're spoken in pain, but they're spoken rashly to God. And as we saw last time, even border on heresy. And I just kind of summarize them now, that he's saying, God, don't you have something else and better to do than just to pick on me and to burden me with all of this? Shouldn't you be busy doing other things rather than afflicting me so much? And so Job, at the end of chapter 7, he ends his speech. And now Bildad responds in Job chapter 8 to Job's response. And also, as this is the first time Bildad speaks, he is also responding to Job's situation in general. So we have to get that sense of his speech here. Parts of it are particularly against that which Job had just said, and parts of it are in response to the whole big picture in general of what Job heretofore, thus far, had gone through. And so let's look at what Bildad has to say. Verse 1 of chapter 8, "Then Bildad, the Shuhite, answered and said, 'How long will you speak these things, and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind?'" Now, Bildad, very clearly, right from the gate, he doesn't sugarcoat anything. And really, he begins his speech, not like Paul does to the Corinthians. You remember Paul, even though he had many things to say against them, he actually begins by commending them. Paul uses the sandwich approach, as it were. He first says something kind, and then he says something strong, and then he ends with something kind again. Bildad, he doesn't use the sandwich approach. He just comes right to Job, and he, as it were, smacks him right between the eyes. And he says, "How long will you speak these things? The words of your mouth like a strong wind." Today we would say Bildad is calling Job a blowhard. How long will your mouth, your words, that which you're saying, how long will it be like the strong wind? How long will you go on like this, Job, speaking words that are like the wind, like nothingness, strong words, lots of noise, but no substance? Now, we have to pause for a moment as we read these words and this initial volley, as it were, of Bildad to Job and say, was this right or was this wrong? And Bildad, I believe we can say, was partially right and he was partially wrong. Of course, just previous to this, Job was wrong in his responses to God. He was terribly wrong. He said a lot of useless and thoughtless and empty and meaningless words that should not have been spoken to anyone, much less to God himself. And so in this, Bildad is right in reprimanding Job. But is it right that he comes right out of the gate, as it were, just blasting Job? Well, if you look at the broader context of Scripture, Ephesians 4 and verse 15 tells us to always speak the truth in love. Proverbs 15 and verse 4, wise and a gentle tongue is like a tree of life. We should be open and honest with one another, especially, of course, within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a place to speak with one another openly and honestly. And that speaks, of course, to a broader issue, because today no one wants to speak to anyone about anything, do we? This idea of relativism is so pervasive, I believe, in America today, also impacting the churches. And relativism, of course, says if my truth is my truth and your truth is your truth, then who am I to speak to my brother about that which I perceive that what he's doing is wrong? And so many people stay silent because we're so impacted with the concept of relativism. Now, you would have asked, of course, Bildad what relativism is, or even Job for that matter. They would have said, well, what does that even mean? But there is a place to lovingly admonish one another. But we should always do so in love. One thing we can say is that the way Bildad spoke to Job, his so-called counsel was not helping Job at all here. That we can conclude. Maybe it was in the way he was speaking to him. But he does begin his speech by calling him a blowhard. How long will you continue to do this, Job? Your words of your mouth, they're like a strong wind. And he goes on, verse 3, does God subvert or does he falsify judgment? Or does the Almighty pervert, that is, twist justice? Actually, those two words, falsify and subvert, or twist and pervert, they're actually the same words. They're just translated in differing ways, but they're the exact same word in the original language. But does God subvert, does he pervert judgment? Does the Almighty, does he pervert or twist justice? Does God as judge do anything wrong? Now, we have to pause here for a moment, because there are really several layers here. I don't want to belabor this, but let's remember that God never does anything wrong. We have to begin there. God never does anything wrong. So on the very surface, there's a truth to this statement. But Job, you remember, thought God was doing wrong by that which, by the fact that God took everything away from Job. And therefore he complained to him. And thirdly, Bildad and his friends thought God was judging Job for his secret sins, even though they couldn't identify those so-called sins. those so-called sins were just a figment of their imagination. And fourthly, God as judge never says why he did what he did to Job. So Job's friends thought they knew the reason for the affliction. Job didn't know and yet wanted to know the reason for the affliction. And God never said the reason for the affliction. And I ask you, what has changed in 6,000 years of history? Absolutely nothing. This is something that will continue to the end of the age. There will be people that will always be on the sidelines and saying, I know the reason why this is happening. And there will be people going through something and they'll say, I know the reason why this is happening to me. Or I'd like to know the reason why this is happening to me. And usually, as we go through all these things, God just stays silent and says, I'm not going to tell you the reason why all these things are happening to you. You see, there are some things that never, ever change. There is nothing new under the sun. Does God subvert? Does he falsify judgment? Does the Almighty twist justice? God always does everything right. And as we considered, albeit very briefly this morning, there is something of sweetness when we especially are going through ways of affliction and we can surrender to God's hand in that. And we can say with Eli of old, when he heard that his sons were taken away, it is the Lord. And we completely surrender to the higher ways and the wise ways of God. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord, Isaiah 55. But then Bildad, he's not done in his bumbling way. And in his insensitivity, in verse 4, he makes a really, really terrible suggestion. If your sons had sinned against him, he, God, cast them away for their transgression. What he's kind of saying is, you thought you were a good father, Job, but your kids were sneaking around behind your back. They sinned, and therefore God cut them down, and therefore he cast them away in judgment. You know, it'd be kind of like if you heard of a tragedy, some son dying, and you go to the funeral home, and he's laying there in a casket, and you walk up to the father who's standing there weeping beside the casket and say, hey, I think I know why your kid died. Oh, it's because he did this and that. And well, you'd say, what an incredibly insensitive person. Well, that's what Bildad is doing here. He's suggesting that God killed the children because the children were doing something wrong. He's just terribly, terribly insensitive and completely thoughtless in this statement. And he goes on, verse 5, if you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. What is Bildad doing here? Well, he suggests that Job is not sincere at all to God in his prayer, that he's being a hypocrite. And he reveals that by saying, if you would earnestly seek God. In other words, Job, you say you're seeking God. It appears maybe a little bit on the surface you're seeking God, but you're really not seeking God. If you would really do this, you're not sincere, Job. If you were really upright as you say you are, Job, then this loving God would take care of you. Really, that's the summary of these few verses, verses 5 and 6. You see what the problem is? That Bildad, and his friends as well, have a wrong theology on suffering. And by theology, I mean that you take a subject and you have your preconceived notions about it, which are not scriptural. And that was the truth about Bildad and his friends. You see, they believed that suffering is always linked to specific sins. They believed that suffering was always a form of God's judgment. And thirdly, they believed if you just take care of your own personal sin problem, then God will take care of you. Now, we could go on in a whole series of sermons to break that down and to dismantle that totally. But this is just bad theology. The results in bad application. Because specific suffering is not always linked with specific sins. It can be. And in a general way, there is always going to be a link between suffering and sin, because if there were no sin, there would be no suffering. But to say on a one-for-one basis that there is suffering because of specific sin, there is a multitude of examples in Scripture that totally destroy that argument. And secondly, they believed also that suffering was always God's judgment. Now, again, that could be. But there is enough examples also in Scripture that prove that it is not always the case. In fact, it's far less the case than some people just experience suffering that has nothing to do with God's judgment. Take, for example, this whole story of Job. There was a man who was perfect, upright, eschewed, turned from evil, and God just sent affliction on him, and God never tells him the reason why. It's not always God's judgment. And then thirdly, they say, if Bildad says, if you would earnestly seek God, make your supplication to the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, like you say you are, Job, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. If you just take care of your sin problem, Job, God will take care of you. You know, if that was the case, I speak for myself, my ship would be sunk before it even leaves port, let alone start sailing out into the wild blue yonder. If I just take care of my sin problem, then God's going to take care of me. Yes, we're to fight sin. Yes, we're to live holy. But sin, it wells up within us all the time in every way, in every place. And if we would just patch up our boat, then we would be floating off into the sea. And God will take care of us. Will God take care of us? Of course God will take care of us. But it's not dependent on us just making our lives perfect. I'm so grateful that the Lord takes care of us, not based on my obedience, but based on his grace, which makes me more obedient and loves him more. Their theology on sin was wrong. Even though he says some truths within this speech. Verse 7, though your beginning was small, yet your latter end will increase abundantly. Now, again, just like some of the things that Eliphaz says, they turn out to be true in the end. Remember Eliphaz, he had said about Job's latter end, it was just going to be great. And it was a long time later. We don't know exactly how long. God restored double what he took away from Job and gave him abundance in the end. And yet again here, just the same as when Eliphaz spoke, as Bildad speaks here, this is not prophecy. This is not predictive prophecy. And somehow that Bildad had inside information from God, and now he's speaking this to Job to encourage him. He was just speaking, and he had no idea that this would actually come to pass in the end of this all. But, you know, the old saying, an analog clock on the wall. You don't have this with digital clocks. Your battery dies, and you can't tell the time. But with an analog clock on the wall, and it stops with a dead clock, it's right twice a day. That's kind of the way it is with Bildad here. Every once in a while, he kind of hits the nail on the head, but most of the time, he's just missing. But here he says something that turns out, in the end, to be true. And then verse 8, 9 and 10, they all go together. For inquire, please, of the former age, and consider the things discovered by the fathers. For we are but of yesterday, we know nothing, because our days on earth are but a shadow. That's put as a parenthetical note in some Bibles. Will they not teach you, will they not teach you and utter their words from their heart? Now here, Bildad speaks about history and tradition. Now it is rather interesting to go through actually the commentators and see what they have to say about verses 8 through 10. And whereas Eliphaz was taking refuge to the word of God, which he misapplied, here Bildad is taking refuge to that which the fathers' history and tradition say. And he's taking refuge to them to seek to help Job. And I find it interesting that most of the commentators basically dismiss that which he's saying here, except for just a few. But what he's saying to Job is this: Job, I'm not telling you anything new. I'm just saying to you what our forefathers taught. Now, a word or two here as we think through this. It is always wrong, to appeal to history and our forefathers as the ultimate authority on any issue. In other words, if I was to stand here and say, you know, this is what Luther, this is what Calvin, this is what Sproul or some other church father said, and because they said it, therefore it is correct. That's wrong. Taking refuge to the words of tradition and history, our forefathers, as Bildad's doing here, as the ultimate reason why a thing is true or not, that's wrong to do. The word of God, we have to remember, is the ultimate authority on any given subject. Remember Luther, as he stood before the council, the Diet of Worms, he famously said, as they asked him to recant his writings, he says, popes and cardinals, church leaders, that which they say often contradict one another. And therefore, they can't be cited, Luther argued, as ultimate authority on an issue. Now, whether Bildad was actually saying here that the fathers are the ultimate authority on an issue, we don't actually know that. He seems to be kind of heading in that direction. For inquire, please, of the former age, and consider the things discovered by the fathers. Then he confesses, verse 9, a biblical truth, we are but born of yesterday, we know nothing because our days on earth are a shadow. Will they, that's the fathers, will they not teach you with their writings and tell you and utter words from their heart? In other words, read more of the forefathers, Job. And so it is always wrong to cite the forefathers' tradition and history as the ultimate source of authority on any issue. But I say to you that it is not wrong to cite forefathers in a proper way to show that they simply affirm or are agreeing to the Word of God. It is not wrong to cite history. You see, we live in a culture and in a land in a time today where we are in such a me-centered culture, and we believe that God's word is true for me, and it's true for me today. And to think that somehow that the truth of God's word didn't somehow touch our forefathers and they had convictions about it too, I think is arrogance. To think that somehow the Spirit didn't touch those 100 and 200 and 300 years ago, that's short-sightedness. It's a low view of how God works. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That which he convicts the church of, us of today, are some of the truths that he convicted the church of 200 years ago. We don't have to get up every morning and reinvent the wheel. We just have to discover it. And usually, if we think that we've stumbled upon a new truth in the Word of God, it's usually it had been discovered before. Sometimes we think that, you know, we're the first one on this vast field and we've got this all figured out for the first time. But the problem is we're just ignorant of history and we haven't studied it and seen how somebody's been convicted of this truth before. And so it is not wrong to cite Luther and Calvin and others, cite the fathers as they affirm the Word of God, not as the ultimate authority on an issue, a moral issue, an ecclesiastical church issue, and say, you know, because Luther said that or because Calvin said that, therefore it's right. It seems that Bildad was heading again that direction. But we can't throw out, this is what I'm arguing here, we can't throw out the baby with the bathwater, as many actually commentators do when they read this and they say, you know, Bildad is just citing the fathers and we just can't cite the fathers. And so today many don't cite the fathers. And they say God's word is for me now, today, and people just don't read history. Well, we should read history. I'll tell you one of the things that helped me personally in my personal journey was to actually read through the forms that have been in the back of our Psalter book, our liturgical forms that summarize the word of God so well. And they've been there for hundreds of years. And it struck me to think that those have been in print for hundreds of years, and I just never bothered to read them. The Word of God has always been there, and for hundreds of years, the Word of God has been summed up so well by our forefathers. And so we take great comfort that the Word is unchanging. We are but of yesterday. We know nothing but God's Word. It stands forever. But next, Bildad, he uses several illustrations. Verse 11, can a papyrus grow up without a marsh? Papyrus was a plant that was peeled, actually, and used for the earliest manuscripts of the Bible. People would dry them and be like a woody substance and write on them. You could peel them in thin layers, almost like paper. Can a papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can a reed flourish without water? These reeds and papyruses, they needed constant water to survive. And he goes on, verse 12, while it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant, so are the paths of all those who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish. And so what's Bildad saying? Bildad is saying this, Job, the reason God is cutting you down, because you are a hypocrite. You are not like a living plant. You are not drinking in the water of life like you should be. You are like a dead, worthless, dying plant, good for nothing. That's really what he's implying with his terrible counsel here. He goes on, verse 14, whose confidence shall be cut off and whose trust is a spider's web or like a spider's web. He leans on his house, but it does not stand. He holds fast, but it does not endure. He uses a couple more illustrations here. He says, Job, you're kind of like a cobweb. You're easily brushed away. That's kind of like the story of your life, Job. It kind of means nothing. Or you, more particular Job, are like a man who goes up to a really poorly built structure and he kind of leans against the structure. The structure begins falling. That's kind of the word picture he's painting here. And he goes around to the other side of it and tries to hold it up and the whole thing just collapses. And he says, that's kind of the way it is, Job, with you and your life and your situation. It's just kind of falling apart all around you. You get the sense that Eliphaz, he was a terrible counselor, but Bildad, I think he flunked out of counseling 101, didn't he? He's a terrible counselor. Now, verse 16, he grows green in the sun, and his branches spread out in his garden. His roots wrap around the rock heap and look for the place in the stones. If he destroys from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have not seen you. Verse 19, behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth others will grow. He says, Job, you're like a plant, you're like a tree that grows well in the sun, but its roots are around the rocks. That's why you fail. That's why you're being destroyed, because you have no root. And this is as good as it gets for you, Job. This is your happy place, because it just gets worse and worse and worse. That's what he implies. And you're going to rot away, and that which you leave behind, it will just benefit others. You're going through a terrible demise, and there's not really no hope for you, but maybe somebody somehow somewhere can get the help from that which you're going through. Again, Bildad is just a terrible, terrible counselor. Verse 20, behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold evildoers. Now, is that true? That God will keep his people and will not support sinners? Well, of course it's true, isn't it? God will keep his people. He will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold evildoers in the end. But the problem is, of course, is that Bildad is implying that Job is far from blameless. He has a spirit of judgmentalism, even in this very counsel that he says he's giving to actually help him. Verse 21, will he yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing? Will God do that for his people? Job is filled with sorrow, broken-hearted sorrow. And so Bildad seems like he's trying to say, you know, it's going to get better in the end, and he will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your heart with rejoicing. Will God do that? Yes, God will. After this veil of tears, there will be uninterrupted joy and glory hereafter. There's a theological truth embedded in this bad theology, isn't there? In this bad application, rather. Those that hate you, verse 22, will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing. Will God eventually exercise justice on the wicked and on the ungodly? Absolutely, he will. God is a merciful God, but God is also a just God. And there's an element in which Bildad grasps some of this. And you see, now why I say that, as you read and reread this chapter, it's kind of like a whole bumbling, a whole mixture. He has some good theology, he has some bad application, he has some things that think, why on earth does he say stuff like that? And you read through it and you don't say, that tastes pretty good. You say, this tastes really bad as we read through this. And so what lessons, in closing, can we draw from this? I want to give you, again, three very simple lessons. All of us go through affliction and trials. I doubt that none of us will ever go through that which Job went through. But yet, we can have varying degrees of affliction, can't we? And some of our friends, even Christian friends, who have originally good intentions, can give us mixed counsel. Some can be very good. Some can be very bad. And some of that counsel can be downright terrible. Now, what are we to do? Well, even as we receive counsel, we need to screen everything, filter everything through the Word of God. Psalm 119 and verse 24 is a very helpful verse. Your testimonies, David says, also are my delight and my counselors. It is ultimately, you see, the Word of God, whether that's read by us, whether that's spoken by others, that is going to be our ultimate counsel. And, you know, even as we counsel others, we oftentimes just want to say, you know, it's all going to be all right. And it's not wrong, of course, to have sympathy and empathy for others and compassion for others. But that which helps people the most is very simply the Word of God. And not that we just repeat it like a robot out of our mouths, speaking the truth again in love. But as we go through life and as we receive counsel from others, because that's what happens in healthy relationships, in a healthy church family relationship as well, and among Christians, and because we live in a fallen world where people aren't perfect and this is not heaven yet, this is not the ideal, this is still the real, the ideal is waiting, but here in the real, there can be bad counsel, there can be some good counsel, there can be mixed counsel, and there can be terrible counsel. That's the first lesson. The second lesson is, when we give counsel to others, well, let's make sure it's wise, word-based counsel. Sometimes otherwise, it's best to stay quiet if it's not. And when we do speak the Word of God, let's always do that in the spirit, in the posture, in the manner, in the tone of love. Not of the tone of judgmentalism. Because that's so easy to do, isn't it? Even just imperceptibly. Of course, you know, we've spoken about this before, about communication. Experts say that, I believe it's something like 14% of our communication is actual words that we speak. All the other 85% or 86% or whatever is left is all about tone and inflection and touch and eye contact and all those other things. That's the rest of communication. Words are important, but we communicate with everything that we are. And so as we communicate, we are to communicate the truth in love. Never with a spirit of judgmentalism. Jesus counsels us, doesn't he? Himself in Matthew 7, he says, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it will be measured back to you." And then Jesus went on in a very practical way, didn't he? In the very same breath. And he went on to explain, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck in your eye, and look, a plank's in your own eye? Hypocrite," Jesus says, "first remove the plank that is in your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye." Now clearly, Jesus is not saying that you should never talk to anyone about wrongdoing or perceived wrongdoing. But he's saying, don't do it with a judgmental spirit. That's pretty much the summary of it, isn't it? And don't do it when you're living in a way that's sinful. Give wise counsel to others and do so in a right spirit. That's second. And then thirdly, we have to pray that in our hearts we will always be open to the counsel of Jesus Christ. He is the perfect counselor, isn't he? Isaiah chapter 9, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called, what? You know the rest. Wonderful counselor. Actually, there's some that put a comma between wonderful and counselor, but I believe grammatically most explain it well, that it is wonderful counselor. Mighty God, everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And it really means that he is a counselor that is full of wonder. You know, sometimes we use the word wonderful and we say, oh, you know, that's wonderful. Oh, that's wonderful. We talk about a hamburger. It's wonderful. And this, and it's wonderful. And food and that. But the idea of wonderful, actually, it's ascribed to God in the Bible himself. And not that he's just wonderful in the way we sometimes shallowly think of wonderful, but he is full of wonder and glory and awe and majesty. Jesus Christ is wonderful counselor. He's the counselor that's full of wonder. And in his position as wonderful counselor means that we can trust him to listen to our problems confidentially. And he will always guide us in the right direction. And he will wonderfully give us the grace, mystically, spiritually also, give us the grace that we need to walk in the way of his wonderful direction. And we can always be sure he's listening, because he told us to pray to him about our worries. And we can be certain that he has always our best interests at heart because of his great love. And his love is so wide and so deep and so wonderful that we can't fully understand it. We just can't. And so Bildad and others may give us mixed counsel, but Jesus Christ is our great and our perfect and our comforting counselor that always gives us absolutely perfect counsel through all our journeys in life. Never doubt the Son of God and his glorious counsel in his word. Amen.